text is John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We must not too soon forget about the birth of Jesus Christ, beloved. That's easily done. In a few days, the Christmas tree is down, the presents are forgotten, some of them are broken, and we don't think much about the birth of Jesus Christ until the next Christmas. In fact, the Church of Christ remembers the birth of Jesus every Lord's Day. We did again this evening in the words of the Apostles' Creed, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. The Bible in both Testaments is full of testimony to the birth of Jesus as fundamental to our salvation. Such a testimony we have in our text. Although the Gospel according to John does not give us the history of the birth of Jesus, as do some of the other gospel writers, John 2 begins his gospel with an account of the birth of Jesus. Already in verse 14 of the first chapter, John has written, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The becoming flesh of the Word was the conception of the baby Jesus in the womb of Mary. And when our text says that God gave his only begotten Son, the beginning of that giving of the only begotten Son of God was the conception and birth of Jesus. But the viewpoint of the gospel according to John differs from the viewpoint about the birth of Jesus on the part of Luke. Luke finds the origin of Jesus in history, in the days of Caesar Augustus. And Luke finds the origins of Jesus in the human race. Jesus came from Mary, and Mary came from David, and David came from Abraham, and Abraham came from Adam, so that ultimately the origin of Jesus is in Father Adam. The viewpoint of John is different. John finds the origins of Jesus in eternity and in the being of God. Our text says not simply that Jesus was born, but rather that in the birth of Jesus, God gave his Son. Jesus existed before he was born. His origins are in eternity. And the text describes Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. And by that astounding description of Jesus, John finds the origins of Jesus in the being of the triune God. The believer's response to the account of the birth of Jesus in John also differs, therefore, from the response of the believer to the account of the birth of Jesus in Matthew and in Luke. You go away from the account in Matthew and Luke with great joy. We go away from the account of the birth of Jesus in John with awe and with wonder. As the viewpoint of John with regard to the origins of Jesus differs from the viewpoint of the other gospel writers, so does John's view of the goal of the birth of Jesus differ from that in the other gospel writers. For John, the goal or purpose of the birth of Jesus is the world. Now, that's not altogether missing from the other gospel writers. Luke's account of the birth of Jesus tells us that old Simeon said about the baby that he is a light to lighten the Gentiles. And Matthew tells us in chapter 2 that there came magi or wise men from the east, from the Gentile world, to worship him. Nevertheless, it is characteristically the emphasis of John to point out that the purpose of God with the birth of Jesus is the whole wide world. In fact, our text tells us that the purpose of God with the birth of Jesus was nothing less than this, that whosoever in the whole wide world believes in this Jesus might not perish, but have everlasting life. Think of it. From a manger, in a stall, in little Bethlehem, in backwater Palestine. The significance of that baby goes out into all the world. And living as we do in the year of our Lord 2012, we see something of the fulfillment of that instruction by John. The purpose of Jesus is the world because God loved the world. This is characteristic of John too. To find the origin of Jesus ultimately in the love of God. John traces the origin of Jesus back into eternity, into the very being of God. And there, in the being of God, he proclaims to us the glad tidings that the ultimate source and explanation of the birth of Jesus Christ is the love of God. That's the word of God to us tonight. God's love for the world in the gift of Jesus. Let's notice first the world that is love. Secondly, love's gift. And finally, the believer's assurance of that love. The love of God in the love of God for the world in the gift of Jesus. The world that is loved, love's gift, and the believer's assurance. It is a shame, beloved, that this text is so controversial. This is probably the most familiar text in the Bible and one of the most glorious, if we are inclined to make comparisons. And certainly in the sphere of the Reformed churches, it is the most controversial text. It is controversial because of the utterly mistaken and heretical explanation of the world in the text by many, as every human being without exception. Because of that controversial nature of the text, the danger is that a Reformed minister spends most of the sermon in controversy, proving that the heretical explanation of the word world is not correct, leaving very little time to do justice to the heart of the passage. Or the danger is also that a Reformed minister avoids the text altogether. And that would be an even greater shame than the controversy that rages over the text. The world that God loved is the creation that God made in the beginning, according to Genesis 1 and 2. It is the heaven and the earth of Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the Greek original, the word translated world is cosmos, which is not unfamiliar to us today. And we might say the universe. God loved the universe that he made in the beginning. John connects the birth of Jesus closely to God's creation of the world on the first 6 days of creation week. John deliberately began his gospel with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Deliberately using the opening words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. John links the birth of Jesus closely to God's creation of the world with good reasons. One reason is that the baby Jesus is the same person who made the heaven and the earth in the first 6 days of the creation week. He is personally that word that God spoke when he said, "Let there be this, let there be that, and the other thing." John told us that in the opening chapter, in verses 3 and verse 10 of chapter 1, John has told us that this Jesus is the one by whom all things were made, and that the world was made by him. The second good reason why John connects the birth of Jesus with God's creation of the world in the beginning is that it will be the work of this Jesus to redeem, reclaim, and renew the entire creation that God made in the beginning. Jesus came into the world as the Savior, but he did not come into the world to be the Savior only of human beings. He came into the world also to be the Redeemer of the heaven and the earth and of the various creatures that make up the heaven and the earth, plants and animals and the rest that God made in the beginning. When the man fell in the garden, he plunged the entire earthly creation under the curse of God. So that, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, the entire creation, the non-human creation, is now groaning with its longing to share in the deliverance of the children of God in the day of Christ, because it has been made subject to vanity. Man's plunging the creation under the curse of God rendered the whole creation subject to vanity, and the creation desires to be delivered from that vanity, and it will be by this baby Jesus. John links the birth of Jesus closely to the creation of the universe. And a third good reason for doing that is that from eternity it was God's purpose that the creation should be gathered together and become one and reach its most glorious state, not in Adam, but in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul speaks of that explicitly in Colossians 1, verses 13 and following. In verse 16, the apostle says of Colossians chapter 1, "By him," that is by Jesus, "were all things made and created, and all things were created for him," for him. And then the apostle goes on in Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20 to say that it eternally pleased the Father that in Jesus should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. God's purpose with the creation was Christ, And therefore, John links the birth of Christ closely to God's creation of all things. God so loved the world. Of course, human beings are the main creatures of this world that God loved. Just as in the beginning, man was the crown of the earthly creation, so with regard to the love of God, humans are the chief creatures in the world that is loved by God. Which humans are included in the world that God loves? The text itself tells us, whosoever believeth on Jesus Christ, God loves believers. Upon unbelievers, as the verses that follow tell us, the wrath of God abides. And those who abide in unbelief are condemned and shall perish. But earlier in this very chapter, John has told us that no one is able of his own natural power to believe in Jesus Christ. John has said that we're not even able to see the kingdom of God when it is presented to us in the gospel. But in order to see the kingdom and to believe in Jesus, we must be born again by the Spirit. God loves those who are born again or regenerated by His Spirit. Earlier in this same chapter, John 3, the apostle has told us that in this work of giving the new birth to human beings, the Holy Spirit is like the wind. It moves where it listeth, where it wills to move. Such is the Holy Spirit. He regenerates whom He wills to regenerate. That is the will of the Holy Spirit of God's eternal election with the Father and the Son. The Spirit has eternally willed the salvation of certain human beings, a definite number of human beings. Those whom God has elected, the Spirit regenerates. And those are the ones who believe in Jesus Christ, and they are the human beings who are loved by God, according to the text. We mustn't explain John 3, verse 16. Apart from the rest of the Gospel of John, with regard now to the issue, which human beings does God love, let's leave the rest of Scripture out of the picture. Leave Romans 8 and Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 out of the picture entirely. In chapter 6, verses 37 through 39, John tells us this about the purpose of the coming of Christ into the world with regard to the human beings who are to be saved. It was the will of God, Jesus Himself says, that of all of those whom He has given me, I should lose none, but should raise them up at the last day. Those whom Thou hast given me in the decree of election. When Jesus Himself arises from the table to take on the great work of the atonement, according to John 13, verse 1, the same gospel that our text is found in, we read, having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them to the end. What John emphasizes in speaking of these humans as part of the world is that the birth of Jesus Christ was not only for the salvation of one nation, was not only for the salvation of Israel. God did not send His Son, as people might have thought in John's day, only for the Jews. But God sent His Son into the world for all the nations. He has His elect among all the races and all the peoples. Jesus came for the world. It is a mistake, and it is heretical. Heretical to explain the world of John 3:16 as every human being without exception. That explanation is the popular one. I dare say that is the explanation that reigns in Reformed and Presbyterian churches today. And that's why they're not conservative. They're guilty of heresy, gross heresy. Heresy that denies their own canons of Dort, if they are in that tradition, or their own Westminster Confession of Faith, if they are in that tradition. That explanation of the word world isn't faithful to the usage of the word world in the New Testament. It carries the day because people assume that the world is every human being without exception. That assumption does not even ring true to our everyday earthly experience. That's not how we use the word world in our everyday usage often. Suppose I say tonight, the world is in turmoil. Then I mean that many nations all across the face of the globe are in a political and economic uproar. You understand that. But I don't mean that every human being without exception in the world is in a turmoil. Even that every human being without exception is affected by this economic and political distress. There are hundreds of thousands of people, millions maybe, going about their business, living their lives, completely unaffected by the turmoil I have referenced to when I say the world is in a turmoil. Suppose that's true, that the word world in our text is every human being without exception. Suppose that's true. Then it is true that God loves every human being without exception with His rich, saving love in Jesus Christ. That's obvious. That is, that the love of our text is the rich and saving love of God in Jesus Christ. It is, after all, the love of God that moved Him to give His only begotten Son for salvation. God now loves every human being without exception with that rich saving love. Then it's also true that the love of God has failed and fails in many cases. And the birth of Christ is a failure. And the death of Christ, which is on the foreground in the context, is a failure. Because almost all, certainly in the Reformed churches, will agree that not everybody is saved. And that raises a very serious question. Why aren't they saved? These people whom God loves as He loves those who are saved, and for whom He sent Christ, just as He sent Christ for us who are saved. Why aren't they saved? Why not? And the answer is and must be, because they did not do what was necessary for this love to be effective. They did not fulfill the condition. They didn't believe. And what does that imply? That those who are saved are not saved by the love of God, but are saved by their own act. They did something. Salvation depends upon man. That's heresy. I know, when I say the explanation of the word world as every man without exception is heresy, There's objection. There's criticism. But it's true. That's not the gospel. That the love of God in Christ can fail. That salvation in the final analysis depends upon the sinner. That's not the text. If the text is teaching us anything, it's teaching that Christ, and not perishing, and having everlasting life, and salvation, depend upon one thing, the love of God from eternity, which is as free and sovereign and gracious as God is. God loved the universe that He made. That's His handiwork. The devil has control of it for the most part now, except for the part that you and I are using, and that bothers him because we press whatever we have into the service of God. But for the rest, the creation is controlled by Him. But God isn't going to give up on His world. He didn't give up on His world. He loved His handiwork with the elect human race in Christ as the center of it. And He loved it so much. He gave His Son. This world God loved. He regarded it as precious to Him. He willed to deliver it from its misery and to give it the great good of eternal life and glory. And He yearned for that world, that that world would become His friend once again, so that He would live in friendship with His world. That's amazing. It's amazing that God loved the world, including us, who in Christ are at the center of that world. For the world that God loved is undeserving of that love. By the fall of Adam, the entire human race becomes guilty before God, deserving of God's condemnation. And that guilt passed to the entire earthly creation, which was man's home. The creation, too, deserves to perish. And God is just. We ask the question, in response to this marvelous announcement of the love of God for the world, how may God love the world, this guilty world? Nevertheless, God loved the world. Amazing is the love of God for the world because the world that God loved is unworthy of that love. This world is depraved, particularly now the human race, including the elect in the human race, totally depraved. That was not only the consequences of Adam's sin, but that was also the penalty inflicted upon the human race by God. The human race is corrupt, it's idolatrous, it's unchaste, it's vile, it's filthy, it's darkness, as the text describes it, and as all our experience today testifies. And that depravity has spilled over to the earthly creation. It's all defiled in the sight of God. And God is holy. Too pure of eye, the prophet says, than to behold iniquity. We ask the question in response to the marvelous tidings of our text, how can God, the holy God, love this vile, depraved world? Nevertheless, God loved the world. The love of God for the world is amazing because the world on its part is hostile to God. God wills friendship with this world, but the world, including the human race, is an enemy of God. God loved the world, but the world did not love God. And how hostile the world is to God will become evident when this baby Jesus grows up. He will be rejected by all men. He will be hated and reviled and then crucified. The whole world stands over against God with its fist in God's face. And we ask the question, why would God love the world? Nevertheless, God loved the world. This is the unique, the wondrous, the amazing nature of the love of God. He did not love a world that was worthy of His love, but a world that was completely unworthy of that love. He did not love good people, but He loved guilty people, depraved people, hostile people in themselves. And He loved them so. With such ardor, with such fervency, so much He loved the world. That has the emphasis in the text in the original. The very first word of the text is the word so. We read it that way. So. So greatly God loved the world. The greatness, the fervency, the unique nature of the love of God for the world is revealed, according to the text, in something God did, in an act He performed. Love does something. Love acts always on behalf of the object of the love. And what God did, the text says, was that He gave His only begotten Son. Here is the revelation. Here is the explanation of the love of God, the birth of Jesus Christ. God did not love the world because Jesus was born and because of what Jesus did after He was born, but Jesus was born and carried out all His ministry because God loved the world. Would you know something of the greatness and of the wondrous nature of the love of God for the world, then you must consider the birth of Jesus Christ. John has the birth of Jesus Christ in mind here, and especially the birth of Jesus Christ in all its lowliness and in all its shame. He knows the history very well about the barn and about the manger. That lowliness and that shame were the lowliness and shame of the wrath of God upon Jesus from His birth on because of God's love for the world. And that birth of Jesus, which was the beginning of God's gift of Jesus for the world, then continues in the lifelong suffering and finally, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That too is the giving of the only begotten Son of God. We measure something of the greatness of the love of God by considering the gift that that love gave for the world. That gift in the text is God's only begotten Son. Jesus is the Son of God. That already indicates something of the greatness of the love of God for the world, that God would give His Son. That bespeaks the wondrous nature of the love of God. But this Son is described as the only begotten Son of God. Here, beloved, is one of the most important words in the entire Bible, the word only begotten, which is one word in the Greek original. The entire Christian religion rests upon that one word. At the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, where the question was, is Jesus God or just a creature like God? Upon which decision the Christian religion depended, the fathers used a very important word, which we're all familiar with, I trust, having been catechized, to describe Jesus, of the same being with the Father. That's the outstanding word at that synod or council. But there's another word that was important at that council. It's used in the Nicene Creed immediately preceding the word of one or the same substance with the Father. And that's the word upon which even that word of the same substance with the Father depended, the word only begotten. This Jesus is the one who was begotten of the very being of God, produced by the being of God, not just by an act of God, but by the being of God himself, so that the being of Jesus is the being of the God who produced him. He is the Son of God in the sense that he is God the Son, only begotten. You'll find that word, that absolutely, crucially important word, only in the Gospel and epistles of John. You'll find the truth of it elsewhere, but the word itself is here. And I'm going to say something about Bible translations. I get the impression sometimes that among us now, it's really not so very important which Bible translation we use, especially whether we use the King James, the Authorized Version, or the NIV, especially. You look up John 3, verse 16 in the NIV at your leisure. And all the other texts in which John speaks of Jesus as the only begotten Son. And you will find that absolutely, inexcusably, that version, there are other modern versions like it, do not include the word begotten. This matter of Bible translations is more than a matter of personal preference. There are grave doctrinal issues involved. And our use of the Authorized Version is not just because we're hidebound traditionalists. I trust we aren't that. We respect tradition because our fathers were not all fools. But we aren't hidebound traditionalists. There are reasons for what we do. Reasons why the professors and the ministers use and instruct the use the Authorized Version. There will no Bible be used by me. I'll check them and refer to them to see what's going on, but no Bible that's used for edification that doesn't have begotten in John 3, verse 16. This Jesus is God's own natural, eternally generated Son. As to his person, he's the one who lies in the bosom of the Father, according to John 1, verse 18, eternally. Think of it this way. The first person has his arms around this Jesus. And Jesus clasps the bosom of the Father in love, your love for your child and mine for mine, deep and rich as it is only a picture and a reflection of the love of the Father for the Son. Him. God gave because He loved the world. The text speaks of the love of God for the world. It implies the love of the Father for the Son whom He gave. Would you know, would I know how much and how God loved the world? Then consider the gift, the only begotten Son. And then we measure something of the greatness of the love of God also by taking a good look at the giving. This gift God gave. He gave into that lowly birth. He gave into our human nature. Not a sinful one, but a weakened one. One that must bear the world's guilt. One that must feel the world's depravity. One that must know the world's enmity against God. He gave him up, did God, to the death of the cross. That's in the immediate context where there's reference to that serpent up on a pole, which was the Old Testament symbol of the crucified Jesus Christ. God gave him up. God gave him over. And here I must be very careful. Mystery hides this from our eyes. I know the early church fathers and others have contended that God is impassible. That means that He can't suffer. But you will not convince me that when the only begotten Son cried out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" that the heart of God was not moved, but He gave because He loved. He had to give the only begotten Son. He didn't have to love the world. God would have been eternally blessed if there never was a world as the object of His love. He lives an eternally blessed life of fellowship in love with Himself, the Father loving the Son, and the Son loving the Father in the Holy Spirit. God did not have to love the world. His love for the world was a free decision, a gracious decision. Oh, but once in eternity, He willed to love the world, then He must give His only begotten Son. For God cannot wink at the world's guilt. God cannot put up with the world's depravity. God will not have a world that is at enmity with Him. The world must be saved. Its guilt must be removed by being suffered. And then the world must be cleansed by the Spirit of the crucified and risen Savior so that it's pure and God can look upon it and dwell with it. The world must be changed, must be reconciled to God by the death of His Son, so that the world on our part now is friendly towards God, regards Him as precious, wills His blessedness, and seeks His face. And that requires the incarnation, the lowly birth, the atoning death, then the resurrection, the ascension into heaven, and the outpouring of the Spirit of the only begotten Son of God in human flesh. Because God loved the world, and of course still loves it, the world will be saved. That the world will not perish, but have everlasting life, especially now, elect humanity in Christ, but spilling over to and being shared by the heaven and the earth, that's a certainty. There's no doubt about that. For the love of God in Jesus Christ is an effectual love. We don't think, do we, that the love that accomplished the incarnation and sent the Son to the cross can fail? We don't suppose, do we, that the death of Jesus Christ can fail to redeem every human being for whom Christ died in the love of God? That's impossible. That's another gospel. That's another thing we have against that heretical explanation of John 3, verse 16. Makes a failure out of the love of God. Makes a failure out of the cross of Jesus Christ. It puts the salvation of all of us into uncertainty. Even though we believe in Jesus Christ today, we may fall away tomorrow and perish. We must have nothing of that false gospel for God's glory and for our own salvation. Every one of the human race, and there are multitudes of them out of all nations, whom God loved and for whom Jesus died, are saved and will be saved in the day of Christ, and not one will be missing from the redeemed humanity. There's good news tonight for the earth and its heaven. They will share in this salvation. There's a straight line from Bethlehem to the new heaven and the new earth of Revelation, the groaning of the creation. We'll be satisfied. But is this for you? That's the question. Is this for me? Do you know with absolute certainty that you are included in the world that God loved so that He gave His Son? Do you know that with such a certainty that it wouldn't be greater if you found your name spelled out in John 3, verse 16? That's the question. If I don't know that, the gospel of this text means nothing to me. If I go home tonight saying amen to the sermon, but saying, I don't know for myself that I'm included, what is that? What good does this do me? In His love for the world, and especially for the humans, God not only wills that we not perish, and that we have eternal life, but that we know that we shall not perish, and we know that we shall have eternal life. That's part of the gift too, that we not perish. That doesn't mean just that we don't die. That means that we don't perish eternally under the wrath of God. And that we have eternal life doesn't just mean that we live forever, but it means that in Christ we have the highest life, the best life, the most glorious life. God wills us to be assured of this. And therefore, having given His only begotten Son, He also gives us faith. which knows this only begotten Son as our Savior personally, and which trusts in Him, and then shows its sincerity by confessing Him and walking in His ways. You notice how the extent of the text changes. It starts out with God so loved the world, and it concludes personally, that whosoever, each one who believes, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You are believers, adults and children. You know this Christ as the only begotten Son sent by God for your salvation, and you personally trust in Him. You have absolute certainty, therefore, that you will not perish, but have everlasting life. Absolute certainty that that baby was born for you personally, because God in eternity loved you personally. So, God doesn't love every human being without exception. To any unbeliever, because there are unbelievers mixed in the visible church of Christ, I have something to say too. You have no assurance whatsoever that God loves you and that He sent His Son for you. So long as you abide in unbelief, the wrath of God is abiding upon you. That's all you can know. Repent. Believe on this Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Him for salvation. Don't say, I'm not a Dutchman or I'm not a Jew. God so loved the world. Don't say, but I've been such a great sinner. God so loved the world. To everyone who believes is this promise. You shall not perish. You shall have everlasting life. The baby was a gift to you because God so loved you. Amen. Let us pray. Thanks, O God, for the glad tidings of Thy love in Jesus Christ. May we preach it, believe it, confess it. Never be ashamed of it. Apart from this, there's only bad news everywhere. And apply to our hearts, personally, this assurance of Thy love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.